a pleasure to gather with you here at Grace Community Chapel, and trust the Lord will continue to use His Word in our life as we are worshiping Him this morning. I thought we'd pick up just where we left off last time I was here and spoke, so let me invite you to go in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 15, as we'll pick up in verse 22 on a section of chapters that give for us or record for us the journey of Israel from coming through the Red Sea and then finally finding themselves at the foot of the Mount Sinai. This is a period of traveling. It's a traveler's report. And it's important because here we see trouble on the road. I don't know about you, but I hate road trouble. That's why I have AAA. I used to have the basic program. Now I've got the premium program because I have adult children who call me when they have trouble on the road. And I say, call AAA. A flat tire, an alternator goes, a battery dies, and you just feel helpless. Trouble on the road. And this is what Israel experiences in this section, between coming through this amazing delivery of the Red Sea, God just parting a way, making a way to deliver His people from that tyrant Pharaoh of Egypt, until He brings them to His sanctuary, the Mount Sinai, where He will give them His law. Let's begin reading. Our text is long. We won't read the entire thing. I will challenge you to read it at some point this week. But we're going to begin reading in chapter 15, verse 22. This is God's word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the disease on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there was 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we, that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumbled against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, this is a solemn gathering for us as Christians and as a local church. We have set down our tools. We have closed our calendars. We have shut off our phones that we might focus our attention upon the God who made us and the God who sustains us. As Christians, for the God who redeemed us and the God who will bring us all the way home. We thank you, Father, for this time, and we pray that your Spirit would be at work both in the speaker and in the hearer, so that you and your glory would be made to be seen among us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus is amazing. It's a historical account of God saving Israel. It moves from slavery in Egypt to wanderings in the wilderness to the giving of God's law and finally the building of God's sacred tabernacle. When you read your Bibles, you begin to realize how Exodus sets a pattern for the Christian life. Israel's experience, think about it, living in slavery, trusting in a lamb, crossing from death to life, singing songs of salvation, setting out on a long pilgrimage, living by God's commandments, enjoying God's unveiled presence, and finally reaching the promised land, all these things become a reflection of the spiritual experience of Christ's church. The Apostle Paul makes the connection for the Corinthian church. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the age has come." Our text shows how the God who delivers his people from bondage now schools them in their journey. On the way from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, Israel faces a series of tests, namely three. Each episode aims to teach them to hear and to heed God's words. Chapter 15, verse 25, chapter 16, verse 4, chapter 18, verse 16. Each episode repeatedly aims to teach them, hear God's words, heed God's words. Time and time again, Israel's true nature is exposed with grumbling. Oh, that we, brothers and sisters, would learn to trust and to obey God's words for our own good and for God's glory. Here we'll see, time and time again, God shows himself faithful, merciful, and just. So, we could put it this way to sum up our section here in Exodus. God patiently teaches his people lessons for life. God patiently teaches his people lessons for life. And basically, it's know who I am and know who you are. And so to get this lesson across, we find, first of all, that God schools his people with problems. And here we will see three tests. God schools his people with problems. Chapter 15, verse 22, through chapter 17, verse number 7, we'll see three tests by which God schools his people. And then in the remainder of the section, chapter 17, verse 8, to the end of chapter 18, we'll see that God schools his people with people. Sometimes problems are easier to be schooled than with people. But here we see two responses of people by which God teaches his people Israel. The aim, my prayer for you this morning, for myself, is that by seeing the connection between Exodus and the gospel, we will understand more about God's present sanctifying work in our lives as Christians. Here's what the Bible teaches us. If you've experienced conversion, if God the Spirit has worked in your heart and given you a heart whereby you see the glory of God and you love him, and you see your sin and you run to his redemption in Jesus Christ, If you have experienced conversion, then you are experiencing sanctification. That long, hard, difficult process of a life being conformed to the holiness of God. Often these lessons come to us through problems and through people. I think the scriptures today will call us to repent of grumbling, to own it where we need to own it, to repent from it, to turn from it. But I hear the scripture teaching us this morning to trust and obey what you know God would have you to do. That God teaches us words of life. Friends, if you're not yet a Christian, we'll see if we get to it, but there are two responses at the end of our section here. And we see those who reject God and despise his redeemed people. And we also see those who delight in God, in the salvation that he accomplishes. My hope for you, if you're not yet a Christian, is that you would believe what the Bible says, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And my prayer is that you would humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and let him lift you up through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider then, first of all, how God schools his people with problems. Beginning in chapter 15 and verse 22. Just before we begin, let me give you a pop quiz. I hated these in school, and you'll probably hate this one. Pop quiz. God graciously delivers your poor, enslaved nation from the grip of a world superpower, splits a deep sea for escape, and then you arrive to find no drinkable water on the other side. Question, what should you do? A, should you panic, grumble at God, and charge him with deceit and failure? Or B, trust this God is able to provide and sustain and ask for his help? A or B? Three problems God's people face, and they choose A. Panic, grumble at God, charge him with deceit and failure. How many times, I mean, right here in church, we're going to pick B, right? Because that's the right answer. And we want people, yes, we picked the right answer. But how many times have we chosen A? Too many to count, and so many to be ashamed of. Problem number one, a lack of drinkable water at Marah. They had traveled for 3 days without any sign of water. No doubt, their canteens were running low. So you can bet, those glistening waters of Marah were a welcome sight. But as fast as they gulped it in, they spit it out. It was bitter. It was undrinkable. Thirsty and afraid, verse 24, the people turn on Moses, grumbling, and they say, notice, what shall we drink? And Moses turns and cries to the Lord, and the Lord shows Moses a nearby log or a tree. And Moses follows God's instructions, tossing it into the water. And miraculously, this bitter, undrinkable water becomes sweet, palatable, useful. Friends, don't miss this. God heals the waters and then uses this problem for a teaching moment. He schools them in a vital lesson for the rest of their pilgrimage. Look at chapter 15, verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Friends, listen to what God is saying. The Egyptians failed to trust and obey God's word. And so God turned the waters of the Nile into undrinkable blood in judgment. But a people who put their trust in the Lord, a people who walk in his way, learn that they will follow a God who has the power to heal things. A God who is more than able to bless and sustain his people no matter what they run into. And so God uses problems, tests, trials. Like not having enough of something that we need. He uses those kinds of tests and troubles to show us what is in our hearts. He teaches us who he is. And through these tests, he teaches us who we are. We are dependents. And not just dependents. We are dependents with a bent toward rebellion. Those of us who have had the privilege to have young children and help them kind of through this journey, this pilgrimage from infancy to adulthood, have had such experiences. And we have known when our children were just born how dependent they were, and they leaned on us for everything. And as they became more independent, they would not want us to, no, I will do it. And it was more than just, I will do what you're saying. I will do it the way I want to do it, when I want to do it, and why I want to do it. God is showing Israel through these problems what's in their hearts. Grumbling is something we hear a lot of other people do, right? Our parents grumble. Our children grumble. Our fellow employees and bosses grumble. Our classmates and teachers grumble. But our, quote, complaints, well, they're justified. We offer constructive criticism. And yet, friends, if we were honest, most of us grumble. And some of us grumble all the time. But ask yourself, does grumbling help? Does it help? Maybe it feels good to get it off our chest, but actually, doesn't it make us feel worse and act worse? It doesn't in itself solve anything. It often produces grumbling in others. A grumbling husband encourages a grumbling wife. It often reinforces a sense of discontentment and bitterness. Take time, read the section this week, and you'll see that's exactly what's taking place. Problem number one is followed by problem number two, a lack of sufficient food. So in chapter 15, beginning in verse number 27, we find Israel now 30 days after leaving Egypt. And here, Israel doesn't arrive in the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. No, they're trudging deeper into a wasteland. They're watching their food stores diminish. And they're beginning to wonder, are we just supposed to slaughter our remaining livestock and die? You ever feel that way? Like the widow who said, I think we'll just eat our last meal and die. We see no way out. It seems that we're coming to our end. Well, all at once, the entire congregation of Israel grumbles against Moses and Aaron. Look at chapter 16 and verse number 3. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Think about it. As their problems escalate, so does their grumbling. They claim that they were better off in Egypt. Stop and think about that. They wish that God had simply left them alone as slaves. They wish that God hadn't gone to all the trouble to rescue them. Things were fine in Egypt, is basically what they're saying. Church, discontentment skews our thinking. How easily they forgot the relentless hardship and the taskmasters of Egypt. That's how the book of Exodus begins. A people who simply can't take it anymore. And yet worse, grumbling maligns God's character. I mean, it's one thing for it to skew our thinking. But look at this. Grumbling maligns God's character. Verse number 8 of chapter 16. The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble, underline it, against him. Moses and Aaron said, what are we? No, your grumbling is not against us, they say, but against the Lord. Think about this. All of our dissatisfaction shows that we are disappointed with God. All our complainings go straight to the top, to God who rules the universe by his sovereign power. Whatever reason we may voice in our discontentment, it shows that we're not satisfied with what God has given to us, how God is working in our lives. And notice how God responds to their complaint, verse number 4. He uses it as a teaching moment. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Notice that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And sure enough, God graciously sends meat. He gives them quail in the morning, verse 13, and bread, this manna in the morning. So like a new parent teaching their young child to hear and obey parental commands for the child's good, which is a fundamental need of children, God uses this manna to show his people their fallen bent toward disobedience and thus their need to trust his work for their good and for his glory. This really is a call to faith. God gives, if you'll read these verses, you find that God gives Israel three rules concerning the manna. So in verse number 16, rule number 1. Gather enough for each person's daily need. Just gather enough. Rule number 2 is found in verse number 19. Leave nothing overnight. Leave anything overnight till morning. And rule number 3, verse 22. Gather twice as much on the sixth day and gather nothing on the seventh day. Think about this. That's to say that, unlike Pharaoh, God organized a weekly day of sacred rest for the whole nation. It was a pattern after God's own example at creation. 6 days he creates, on the seventh day God rests. It's a foreshadowing of the ultimate Sabbath rest entered into by those who trust in Jesus. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who labor, and I will give you rest." Trusting God to supply for each day and trusting God enough to rest one day a week is frankly a hard lesson for fallen human beings to learn. I like when God supplies at least a week's worth or a month's worth or a lifetime's worth. I like to see it in the cupboard, in the fridge. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. Well, we read in verse 20 that some disobey God's rules and held manna overnight. And we read that it bred worms and it stank, and how their leader Moses was angry with them for their disobedience of God's word. We read in verse 27 that some disobeyed God's rules and went on the seventh day to gather. They went out there, and yet they found none. And the Lord exclaims, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law?" You just seem so bent on disobedience. Church, how we fail in these same ways. We fail when we seek security in our accumulation of supply rather than security in our supplier. This is a temptation for those of you who are younger, maybe establishing your homes or your lives, and you have an opportunity to work all the hours of the week that you can work and pile up as much as you can pile up. And it's a temptation to say, "No, I've got to find and establish security in my life so I can get things going." And this is a temptation for the older, those who are afraid about the future, those who are wondering, will we have enough until the final day here on earth? But one way that we can test our hearts is to ask, "Can I rest? Can I rest?" If you can't rest, if you're always busy with your work or family or ministry, friends, It's a symptom that we're not trusting God. We're trying to secure our future. We're trying to establish our identity. We're trying to provide justification. And I find in my own life that I can make excuses, but that's all they are, is excuses. Ultimately, God commands, notice in verse 31, let an omer of it, of this manna, be kept through your generations. Having taught them this lesson, God says, I want you to put some in a bowl, in a jar, and I want ultimately that would be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because it would be a testimony that when Israel proved faithless, God proved faithful. So that they may see the bread with which, God says, I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. He fed them for 40 years on manna. Moses later reminded a second generation exactly what God was teaching his people in this lesson. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 3, Moses says to a second generation, he humbled you. Listen to these next words. He let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now that's the truth of it. Our lives are not sustained by mere food, but by the God whose words command that very food's existence and our existence. This manna from heaven becomes the backdrop for the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. When faced with hungry followers in a desert place, 5,000 plus of them, Jesus provides food from 5 small loaves and 2 fishes. It's so famous, you know the story. After Jesus feeds them this amazing lunch in the wilderness, they really want to follow him now. But Jesus knew what they were looking for. He knew they were looking for the wrong thing. He reminds his hungry, now satisfied hearers that though God fed people in the wilderness with manna from heaven, eventually they all died. Think about it. He fed them for 40 years, but that entire generation perished. Ultimately, they died. And so here, Jesus, now feeding these people in the wilderness, promises those who partake of, quote, this bread from heaven will live forever. And they replied, Lord, give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And you know what happened? Most of them grumbled and walked away. And Peter, speaking for the remnant, these 12 leftovers, when Jesus turned and said, are you also going to walk away? He said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Friends, this life is not received by transubstantiation, that is, by some transformation of communion bread into the actual body of Jesus. That's not how this life is received. No, it's received by faith. That's what Jesus said. He who believes in me shall never thirst, shall never be hungry. By faith in the Son of God who took on flesh and offered his broken body and shed blood as a ransom for all who would believe. Partake in this bread of life by faith today, if you have not yet done so. Maybe that's why God brought you here this morning. Partake in this bread of life today by faith, if you've not yet done so. Well, there's a third problem. We read about it in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Rephidim means oasis of rest. And yet, like a boarded up highway rest stop, it was a major disappointment for weary travelers. Have you ever found yourself pulling off a highway? You need to use the restroom really bad, and the whole thing's boarded up. And you're like, are you kidding me? That's how they felt. To put it bluntly, there was no water for the people to drink. That's what we read. Therefore, the people quarrel with Moses. On one level, we've heard it before. But this time, Moses uncovers a deeper sin issue in verse number 7. Rather than allowing God to use their problems to test their faith and obedience, notice, they turn the problem into a test of Yahweh himself. In verse number 2, why do you test the Lord? In verse number 7, they tested the Lord. Now the people put God on trial. They demand that his actions be weighed. They're ready to charge Yahweh, the Almighty, with neglect, abandonment, and even attempted murder. Friends, are we hearing what the Bible is teaching us? Grumbling is spiritually serious. It charges God with being ingenuous, ungenerous, uncaring, deceitful. And it's not our place to put God on trial. According to Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3, it's actually evidence of a hardening heart. Evidence of a lack of trust in God. And this is a great sin. And it brings judgment. If this is true, if our words of grumbling put God on trial, then let's ask ourselves as a church, how do you and I help each other stop doing it? Grumbling grows because it spreads to others. It's infectious. Think about how germophobic we are as New Englanders in the winter for physical viruses. Somebody sneezes in the back of the church, and we all kind of crowd up in the front corner. We douse ourselves with Purell as we come in and lovingly greet one another, right? But we ignore the virus, this virus of our heart. When we nurse grumbling, we spread contentment, and we often reinforce one another's grumbling. And that's why it must be cut out at the root. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to challenge one another when we grumble. We need to say, well, maybe we shouldn't continue. We better not continue down this road. Rather than talking to one another, we need to go talk to the person concerned and or talk to God, since he sent the circumstances that are troubling you. None of us are immune from this contagion. Someone else's grumbling gives us all the excuses that our heart wants to indulge in this very thing itself. And yet often, we let one another's grumbling go unchallenged, or sometimes we promote it. So here's the gospel antidote. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 and 29, or through 32. That God is working everything together for the good to those who love him. To those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the antidote. God intends to use this to conform us to the wonderful image of his Son. To show us that we're dependent and often disobedient. That he's trustworthy. And when we're faithless, he's faithful. How do we know? How do we know that promise is true? How do we know for sure that he will work all of this together for the good? Because he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's how we know. Friends, watch what happens. God tells Moses to take the staff, that very staff, Aaron's staff, that struck the Nile and meted out judgment on Egypt's sins and mercy on Israel. And God says, go. Chapter 17, verse 6, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out, and there the people will drink. Friends, who should have been struck by God's judgment? Israel should have been struck by God's judgment. They rose up unjustly and condemned God on false charges. They accused God of murderous intentions when the evidence clearly proved otherwise. But who is struck? The rock that God has identified with in verse number 6. That is to say, God bears the judgment the people deserve. As a result, blessings flow to the people as water comes out of the rock to quench his people's thirst. God says, I'll go stand by this rock and strike the rock. Massa and Meribah point to Calvary. There, God's servant is smitten. The chastisement of our sin falls upon him. And again, Paul points the Corinthian church to this rock and says, it's Christ. It was because Jesus would go to the cross and bear the judgment of sin for those who believe in him that Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. It's because God the Son for our punishment, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Three tests where God schools his people with problems so that they might know something about themselves and they might know something of him. He teaches them lessons for life. Those three tests are followed by two responses. I'll just give you a few pointers and you can go study it on your own this week. In chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, the children of Israel have their first social encounter after God's deliverance, and it's not a friendly one. The Amalekites come out against Israel. In verse number 16, it says that they lay a hand upon the throne of the Lord. They are rising up against Israel. They're rising up against God himself. And there God defeats the Amalekites because of their hostility toward his desire to save his people. But hostility is not the only response that Israel encounters in the wilderness. They also encounter a response of joy. So in chapter 18, verses 1 through 27, we read of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And there Jethro comes to meet Moses on their journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And there we read that Jethro rejoices for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. The Amalekites despise the fact that God has delivered these people, and they're going to put pressure on desert resources. They may be a threat to their own livelihood. Their idea is, let's put the lights out on these people. And yet there's a man here who sees God's good hand and rejoices in it and blesses the people and encourages Moses in ways that he can lead these people in a faithful and enduring way. Hostility and joy. Friends, there is something in this journey for all of us here to learn this morning. If you're not a Christian, what you need to think about is, what has been my response to this good news that God saves people? What are you feeling right now when you gather with a local church of Christians who are rejoicing in the salvation? Does it engender in you some hostility? Like, this annoys me? Friends, see that that is only a dead-end street. That this is a good God. A God who receives sinners, provided a way, and will give you a new heart if you'll turn from your sin and put your faith in him. Is your attitude one of joy? hope is that a local church will not just bring you a social environment of good people, but that this joy in your own heart would result in your salvation, that you would join these people in their joy in following Christ. And what should we hear as Christians this morning? Well, that our God is sanctifying his people. And that long, hard process of being conformed to the holiness of our God in our words, in our thoughts, and in our deeds. Probably all of us came in here with a few problems. And we thought, man, if we could just get some water, if we could just get some food, if things would just get sorted out, I could be happy, love God, and worship him well. And that may be true. But there's something in all of those things that our sovereign God is bringing into our lives for our good. Let's pray. Father, we've thought about your word this morning, your actions in the life of the nation of Israel. Many times, Lord, we have forgotten that you have been so kind in delivering us from our sins through the costly sacrifice of your Son. We fail to see what a miracle it is that we're Christians. And often we find ourselves in our Christian life with not enough of something. And so we often choose A, panic, grumble against our God, accuse him of failing. This morning, God, we ask that you would forgive us for those thoughts and those words. As dads, as husbands, you have called us to love our wives and lead our families to worship our God as you deserve. And many times it's been our complaining, it's been our panic that has given our family and our churches, Lord, a bad understanding of who you are and how you are faithful. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as a local church to show our community that we are following a God who can be trusted. And that the very cross of Jesus Christ is a testimony that we trust our God to work together all things for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We suffer in a fallen world. We experience lack. We experience trouble. Help us not to fear, but to trust you, to obey your words, to know that you're teaching us the way of life. We pray this in Jesus' name.